We're now coming to John chapter 4. And when I started this, I thought, well, you know what it is? I can take this from John 4 verses 1 to 42. And then I got to verse 20. And I had the Lord laid upon my heart about 10 years ago to look at worship. And I actually did a study of it, and I wrote out for every verse in the Bible where it had praise, praises, sing, or sings. And it got me to look at what is true worship. So next week, I'll be going back at verses 20 to 24. But I've got to tell you this, we may be there for some time. Because there's a lot in what is worship. And I can foresee at this point 6 to 8 weeks just in those four verses. And by the time we get to it, we'll probably be coming in here prostrate every day, every time we come to worship God. Okay? So just to pre-warn you, this is something special. Not that it's detracting from these verses, which are special, but that part, I can see it going. And I was lying in bed the other night, and I was having a bad day with my head, and I just started looking at these verses, and I was just away. I was away in the glories with true what the meaning of true worship is. So let's just be excited about it, because it really is something special and something to behold. So we're moving on to this chapter 4 now in John's Gospel. And I'm sure you're all aware of what's in the story of the woman at the well. It's probably very familiar to you. You know, if you've grown up in the church, or you've grown up, you've probably heard this story many times, many different occasions, many different intervals through your life. You've probably heard it preached in many ways as well. And, you know, even maybe thought, well, what a wonderful story this is. And I'm not here to tell you things that you don't already know, or to bring out some kind of hidden realities in this story, because it's so well known. And it's a simple story. It's a straightforward story. And I've loved when Vali got up before, because it links in with this. You see, it's the story of Jesus evangelizing a woman who was a social outcast, basically, and about coming to salvation, and then being used by God to bring many in a village to salvation. Right? In fact, if we read that, sort of the culminating comment of this whole story comes in verse 39, when it says, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman."
That's right.
So here you have a pretty clear model of Jesus, our Lord, evangelizing a sinner as there is anywhere else on the pages of the gospel. And then so that makes it for us a very instructive portion of scripture, and one that we should be familiar with because of the lessons that it teaches. Right? So we're going to go over those lessons. Lessons that it's about how we approach the unbelieving world around us.
Yes.
Right? And how we bring them to hear the gospel and to understand what it offers, but also what it demands. Right? But having said that, we're going to look at this story, and we're going to emphasize its wonderful, helpful modeling for all of us to evangelize. But I want to remind you, first of all, that the purpose of John isn't set aside here. Where did I put the dabber? No, you give it to this. What's on there? Right, sorry about this. These have been written. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So while this is about the woman and her conversion, that's the secondary purpose here of this section, because it's consistent with John, who's writing this gospel, his mission. But the primary purpose is to unveil Jesus Christ as Lord. Right? The primary purpose is to declare Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And the primary purpose is to put him and him alone on display. And in this account, his humanity is on display. Because he's weary. And he's sitting thirsty at the well. That's his humanity. And we're going to look a little bit more into that as well, a bit more closely. But his deity is also on display because he meets a woman who he's never met in his life, and he knows her entire history. So we see him in his humanity, and we see him in his weariness, and we see him in his deity, and we see him in his omniscience. Now, if you don't know what that word means, the science part of it means to know or have knowledge of. And omni means all. So all knowledge of. Right? That's his omniscience. So it's then, more than it is anything else, a presentation of Jesus Christ. And what makes it more unique in this Gospel of John, John the writer, that John the Apostle has presented Christ as the Son of God. John the Baptist has presented Christ as the Messiah. And the disciples of Jesus have given testimony to the fact that he is the Messiah as well. So we have the witness of John the Apostle, the witness of John the Baptist, and of the disciples. But this is the first time the proclamation of the Messiahship of Jesus comes from his own lips. And we'll find that in verses 25 and 26, where the woman speaks of the Christ, the Messiah who will come. And Jesus says to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. So, as I say, up to now it's been John the Apostle, John the Baptist and the followers. But here is the identity of Christ the Messiah from his own lips. And what makes this very unique, and you might not have seen this before, but this declaration from the lips of Jesus as to his identity isn't given to any significant religious leader in Israel. It's given not even in Jerusalem. It's not even given to the religious establishment there. It's given to a woman who in every sense is an outcast. This woman who is also a Samaritan. Now, if you don't know what the Samaritans were, they're not the people up the road who sit in little offices and, you know, listen to people who are ready to commit suicide. We're talking about the nation of Samaria, right? The Samaritans were essentially a corrupted form of the Jewish race. The Jews who remained in the northern kingdom, this is your Old Testament, of Israel, when the Assyrians came and took them captive in 722 BC. The Jews that remained after that population was removed from the land, intermarried with all kinds of pagan, idolatrous nations, and they were kind of like a hybrid people who had forsaken their Judaism and had committed the most heinous crime that a Jew would commit, and that was to mingle with the idolatrous Gentiles. They'd done that, so they were outcasts. This is an outcast woman, and more than that, this woman is further outcast because of her past. This is a woman who's married multiple times and is living in an adulterous relationship at this very time. And she's also ignorant. She doesn't know anything about the true religion. Jesus even says to her, you don't know what you worship. And that comes again back to what Val was saying. These people go to church, they don't even know what they're worshipping. You know, at least the Jews have the full Old Testament. But she's an ignorant woman. She's uneducated, and she's also an indifferent woman. She's not like Nicodemus, who we've met in chapter 3. She's not seeking Jesus. You see, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he knew he was a man sent from God. He was a prophet from God because nobody could do the miracles that he was doing. This woman hadn't seen anything. She knew nothing about Jesus. She'd heard nothing from him. She'd heard nothing about him. So she's religiously indifferent. And she's also a neutral. She has no idea of who Jesus is. She has no idea of who this Jewish stranger is sitting next to the well. So she's a social pariah in her own realm. She's a religiously unclean woman according to the Jewish religion. And she's the very opposite of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you see, is moral. He's religious. He's an upstanding Jew. He's learned, he's a theologian. He's from a socially elite. He's a prominent leader. He's devout, he's respected by everyone. And it was he who sought Jesus that he might know the way of salvation. The way to the kingdom. Honestly, I really believe some religious leaders of this nation need to come and meet with us. To tell them the way of the kingdom. This woman, though, is the opposite of that. And yet it's this woman that Jesus first in the gospel declares his own identity. And I think that's amazing. It's a testimony on the one hand also to the apostasy of Israel. Think in modern terms and of how the church is an apostasy of Christianity. It can be. It's a stinging rebuke to Israel, you see, that this revelation was not made to some prominent religious leader there, but rather to this woman. And by the way, I'm not getting at this woman or anything like that. I'm saying this is just more than a stinging rebuke of Israel. It's a declaration on the part of Jesus that he has come to save people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Amen. It's a testimony that salvation is for all who believe. And that's already been declared in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it's the testimony of scripture, Romans 10. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. And Galatians 3 says the same thing, and Colossians 3 said the same thing. There's a lot of good chapter 3s in the New Testament. So from the very outset, the very beginning, the gospel wasn't just intended for the Jews, it was intended for the whole world. Acts 10:34 says, open his mouth. Peter said, I must certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him from every nation. Amen. And that's why the Great Commission says, you know, Jesus said, take the gospel to every nation, go to the ends of the earth and speak it to every creature. So here's a demonstration that God has forsaken Israel in a great way. And then, of course, that happens in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They killed over 1.5 million Jews. It's a demonstration that the gospel is intended for everyone. And everyone who believes, no matter what their ethnic identity is, no matter what their place in life is. And it's for us to understand as we proclaim the gospel in fulfillment of the Great Commission. So when you go into a story like this, there's so many deviations that you could take. There's so many side trips. And especially somebody like me who just can quite easily get sidetracked and go off on a tangent. But in terms of both historical background, which makes things rich, because when you understand the historical background of it, it helps to kind of expand the truth. But I want to resist doing too much of that, because, like I said, we're going to go off tangent a little bit when we get to verses 20 next week. So I only want to do today as much as I feel is necessary for us to relive the story. Because really, it isn't about bringing the story into modern times. It's about us all going back to the event itself. You see, I think where scripture is great is when we can go back and put ourselves in that situation, we can get it for the reality that it is to help us to apply it today. And I'm just going to need to tell you enough so you know what's going on, so you can feel like you're really there. Mm-hmm. And as we go, we're going to see the glory of Christ on display. And we're going to learn from him as to how we approach people in the world who are indifferent to the gospel. So this is for us right now. Because never has there been a time when people have been more indifferent to the gospel than there is now. You know, once in a while somebody will come up to you in your life and say, do you know how I can be saved? Or, I want to have a relationship with God. Or do you know how I can receive eternal life? Now, when that happens, I'm always glad because you've got a starter. Yeah? It's a lot easier if people are starting with questions like that. But for the most part through your life, you're going to be put in the position of an initiation of a conversation with an indifferent person or someone who's hostile to the gospel. And so this is what we're going to learn from Jesus here today. You know, we're going to learn some things from Nicodemus, because how to respond to someone who comes and says, I want to enter the kingdom. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's not in your power. You need that from above. And we already understand that. And so you need to pray and ask God for that new birth if you want to be in his kingdom. And that's a very rare experience for us, that people will come and ask that question. Because for the most part, if we're going to take the gospel into the world, we're going to have to initiate the conversation. But you know what it is? There's some people who are victims of their own faith or their own religion because they've got weird and wacky ideas of what it is to come to Christ. So we've got to take the initiative. And unlike Nicodemus, who sought out Jesus, here's a woman who wasn't looking for him at all. Right? Didn't even know that he existed. Had no idea who he was. He was an unknown, unsought stranger that she meets sitting by a well. And as far as he's concerned, it's really bizarre and a bit strange, actually, because he's saying strange things to her. Very strange things. Things that you can't sort out. At least that's how it starts, anyway. And Jesus dismisses her indifference. It's not a barrier, you see. Indifference isn't a barrier. Let it never be a barrier. He dismisses our ignorance, because that's not a barrier neither. And he dismisses, and this is self-important, our immorality. You know, I know we tend to get self-righteous sometimes when we look at the immorality in our world. And I'm going to say something here. You know, it's very easy for us to have resentments towards people. Very easy for us to resent homosexuals advocating for gay marriage and corrupting our culture and corrupting our young people. Very easy for us to resent those who are sexually immoral. Very easy for us, you know, with the recent Islamic terrorism and because of the damage they do, it's very easy for us to get that destruction and very easy for to go down the road of starting hating people. But let me tell you, beloved, that's the mission field. That's not the enemy. That's the mission field. That's hard, isn't it? But that's what it is. You see, all sinners are in the same situation, headed for the same hell, even if they're not homosexuals or Islamic terrorists. You know, we need to treat sin for what it is and not categorize it. People out there, no matter what they're doing, they're alienated from God, and it's our responsibility in this world to go and get them. They're the sick, and they're the ones who are in need of a physician. Physician, even. Sorry, it's the tablets. They're the unrighteous, they're the sinners, so are we. But we're saved by grace. So having said that, as we go through this story, keeping in mind that Christ is magnificently on display, we're going to learn some principles for approaching people with the gospel so that we see our Lord, what he's using here, right? And they're very, very helpful. But before we do that, we're going to get into the actual text. That was my introduction. John 4, 1 to 6 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." That's a wonderful verse, that. You know, we miss that sometimes when we just skip over it. Right, so he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So John, particularly here, calls our attention to three factors. First, the reason Jesus left Judea was to avoid a growing controversy. The Pharisees were a bit distressed and a bit aroused over what they thought was a rivalry between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John the Baptist. So you see, they couldn't understand it. They were choosing sides and a rift was starting to develop. And that's a problem even today. Many denominations split from each other over the proper mode to employ or what is the meaning of baptism. But Jesus walked away from this controversy. And I think that indicated what he thought was a lack of its true significance and its importance. So in fact, when John says when Jesus left Judea, it means he forsook. He actually just abandoned Judea. Right? Jesus walked away from controversies of that nature. And then John calls attention to the route that Jesus took on his journey to Galilee. He chose the most direct route through Samaria, which lies between Judea and Galilee. Now, it's interesting, some time ago, the Prime Minister back then of Israel, Menachem Begin, he reintroduced the calling of this section of the Holy Land, Samaria. Right? We know it as the West Bank. But he insisted that its proper title is Samaria. And this direct route from Judea to Galilee was about 70 miles, or 2.5 days' walk. But many of the Jews chose never to go through Samaria. They travelled the hot desert road from Jerusalem to Jericho and then up the Jordan Valley. And because of the terrible prejudice that the Jews had against the Samaritan people, they journeyed twice the distance and in a much more hotter and a much more uncomfortable road to get there. But Jesus cut right through that ignorant, narrow-minded prejudice, and he went straight through Samaria. And I think we've all seen demonstrations of Christian prejudice and bigotry in this sense. And it's amazing how many narrow-minded people can be. There are many examples of it, but I'm not going to go into them. Thirdly, John calls our attention to the place where Jesus actually stopped. It was a historic spot, Jacob's Well, and it's still there apparently. And it's at the foot of Mount Gerizim. The Israelites were commanded to read the law of Moses every year from the tops of the twin mountains that span the valley that leads up to the city of Samaria. Mount Gerizim on the east and Mount Ebal on the west. Mount Gerizim was the place where the blessings of the law were read. Right? While Mount Ebal was where the curses of the law were read to those who disobeyed it. And there, about half a mile west of that of the village of Sychar, where Joseph's tomb is still located at the Well of Jacob, in this day he dug this well for his flocks and his herds. And Jesus sat down to rest. And according to this account, it was the sixth hour. Now in Jewish time, that means when Jesus stopped at the well, that was noon. Because it starts at 6 in the morning, so therefore count 6 hours in, you're at midday. So he'd been walking out in the hot sun to get here. He was dry, he was thirsty, he sat beside the well to rest because he was absolutely worn out. We're walking 70 miles in 2 days. And when the disciples went into the city to find something to eat. Now this is another amazing thing. The disciples must have got something from Jesus because they wouldn't have went into the city in Samaria to buy food from the people that they hated. Yeah. Now, you know, we miss out on these little details when we just read through the text. So the stage is set for an amazing encounter that's just about to happen. And again, you see the humanity of Jesus. You see his humanity. Because he understands all that we suffer as men and women because he was one of us. Yeah. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be thirsty, to be worn out, to be exhausted. You know, which contributes to him being a really sympathetic high priest who learned from his own experiences and he knew how to sympathize with us. So when you're feeling tired and weary, Jesus knows. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This same kind of thing brings shame on those who say that only the Virgin Mary or the saints can sympathize with us, by the way, because that's what the Catholic Church preaches. Jesus walked in our flesh. He understands even our physical weariness. And there he is by the well in verses 7 through 26, give an account of a most remarkable conversation Jesus had. He seizes the initiative with this woman who comes to the well to draw water. And we're now on to verse 7 to 10. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And I just think that's beautiful. Jesus just overlaps the barriers that separated him from this woman. He was a rabbi. According to the rabbinical law, rabbis were instructed to never talk to a woman in public.
Yeah.
Right? You know, not even to their own wives or sisters.
Mm-hmm.
Right? In fact, the rabbinical law said it is better to burn the law than to give it to a woman. That's what they said. In that culture, women were regarded as totally unable to understand complicated subjects like theology and religion. Right? I'll let that one rest there. You see, ever since the days of Nehemiah, 450 years earlier, this race of Samaritans who had been brought in by the Assyrians to populate the area after the Jewish removed, the population had been removed, they were regarded as a hated, heretical Jewish cult. So the Samaritans, you see, only accepted the five books of Moses. They just ignored the rest of the Old Testament. And they'd even erected a temple on Mount Gerizim as a rival to the temple in Jerusalem. So they're regarded by the Jews as reprobates. They were hated even more than the Gentiles. Right? So this Samaritan woman was surprised when Jesus even talks to her. But I want you to notice something here, how Jesus actually treats her. He read her heart. See, there was another well in this village. She was a moral outcast. She was forced to come all the way to the furthest well away of that village. And the other reason, she was just a social outcast. You know, she wouldn't have been able to come and draw water from this well at the same time even as the other women in this village. So on meeting her, Jesus just understood this to be a sign from his Father that here was one of those sinners, one who he had come to call to repentance. And remember, he'd said to him, on one occasion, he'd said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. That's in Matthew 9:13, Mark 2:17, and Luke 5:32. You see, he knew more about this woman's history than this introduction really suggests. Because later, he tells us some facts about herself. He evidently knew more than she did. This was a divine appointment. Like your divine appointment last night, Val. This is truly a divine appointment. Jesus, as he did always, he seizes what was right at hand. Here was a thirsty woman coming to draw some water, and he said to her these remarkable words: if you knew about the gift of God and who it is that it's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The gift of God here is the Holy Spirit. You know, when Peter addresses 3,000 or more Jews on the day of Pentecost, he says to them, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, the Jews knew all about that. They knew that God had promised this gift to Abraham, which would make him both a blessing and a blessing to him. So Jesus is saying to this woman, if you knew about the gift of the Holy Spirit and who it is talking to you, you would have asked him for that living water. But you see, the problem was, the Jews in the temple of Jerusalem recorded this in the first chapter of this gospel, as with Nicodemus in the third chapter, this woman misunderstands what he says. Because he's speaking figuratively. She takes him literally. 11 to 12. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. It's 100 feet deep, this well. So you need a long rope and a bucket. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? So she's puzzled by these words. She responds, you've got nothing to draw the water with. The well is so deep, and there's a running spring underneath it. If you don't have a long rope and a bucket, how can you get the water out? When Jesus says living water, she thinks of running water. So this is what the figure means metaphorically. A fountain or a stream compared with a well or a cistern. She's puzzled by what he says. Well, hang on a minute, you've got nothing to draw with. And what do you mean by running water? Now, she's already begun to suspect that this is a bit of an unusual man. Because the very fact that he's talking to her. So the second question is, are you greater than our father Jacob? See, Jacob was the founder of the Jewish faith. The Samaritans, who had the five books of Moses, looked to Jacob as the founder as well. So her question, are you greater than Jacob, indicates she doesn't understand what he means. But now Jesus explains, and I love this. 13 to 14. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life or eternal life. That's a very clear explanation. And when Jesus says immediately, I am not talking about the water in the well. Drink of that water and you will thirst again. She knew what he meant. She'd been coming for that to that well for years. But he says, I'll give you living water. And the one that drinks of that water will never thirst. He didn't mean that, you know, you take one drink of the living water, you'll never be thirsty again. It feeds your soul. You know, you can't just take one drink of the Holy Spirit and then leave it. You've got to keep on drinking of the Holy Spirit. What he means is what we've discovered in our own Western society is, you know, if we're thirsty, we'll go to the tap, turn the tap on, and we get running water. We get thirsty. That's what Jesus means. The water that he would give would be available constantly through the power of the Holy Spirit. So whenever you're thirsty, you can drink immediately from the fountain and you'd never get thirsty again. Many Christians never seem to learn this truth. They never realize that there's a place where their inner thirst, their sense of restlessness, their desire for more than what they've got can be met instantly.
Yeah. Amen.
Jesus goes on to make it clear. This is going to be water from within. The water I shall give him will become in a spring of water welling up to everlasting life. And by the way, yeah, Jesus, when he's talking, saying him here, he means men and women. Right? The water shall be in him, a spring of water welling up to everlasting life. And that means that spirit that he imparts is a life-giving spirit.
Yeah.
That as you drink of that spirit, you experience the quality of life, which is called, in the scriptures, eternal life. In other words, the same quality of life that God has.
Wonderful. Wow.
Remember, eternal is more than just everlasting life. It means refreshing, invigorating, exciting life. Life that has qualities of love and of joy and of peace about it. And when you lack these qualities, if you've drunk that water that Jesus gives you, you can immediately shake your thirst again and again and again. And it's a beautiful picture of a well springing up inside of us. But this woman's still confused. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. You see, it's obvious she still doesn't understand him, but the issue is up to Jesus. She's asked now for the water that he's offered. It's up to him to find a way to supply it. Jesus knows there's something hindering her, right? That she's still in darkness. This gospel begins with the words, the light shines in darkness and the darkness cannot get hold of it. Doesn't apprehend it. It means doesn't grasp it. She doesn't understand it. This is what Jesus is up against with this woman. This is what we are up against in the world today. Right? There's something inhibiting our understanding. Jesus knows what it is and he proceeds immediately to deal with it. Next verses. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now, Jesus isn't making fun of her here. He's recognizing the truth in what she said. He hadn't personally met this woman. He just created her, and he knew all about her. He knew she had five husbands. He knew that she was living in sin, basically, is what we call it now. And she would be regarded as a social pariah in the village. He knew that she wasn't living with a man in marriage. And he shared that with her, you know, not to condemn her, but to help her to face the problem in her life. See, the gospel tells us that the steps to redemption, right, are twofold. Repentance and belief. Repentance is a human act. Belief is a regeneration and it's a divine act. Until we admit that we have a need, there's no way of releasing God to act and to regenerate us. Jesus knows she's got to come to that place. So he proceeds to deal with the hindrance. Go and call your husband. She admits that she has no husband. And he tells her that she's had five and she's now living with another man. He knew this much about her. But he knew more than that. He knew there was a thirst in this woman's heart. There was a hunger for something more. She didn't come for this, but this was a divine appointment. What causes this woman to live this way? See, the hunger and the thrill that she was experiencing was just falling in love, right? Let's look at it this way. It transformed a perfectly ordinary young boy into some kind of Greek god in the eyes of a girl. And it can transform a young woman into a captivating creature who makes a boy's heart pound and his head swim. Falling in love is kind of a glorious intoxication. I remember it so well, the night in the moonlight on the beach just over 7 years ago. Falling in love imparts kind of an arm-flinging ecstasy. You know, a heat in the blood or a beat in the blood and all that heady euphoria. You can hear about it in most of the songs that you hear about sung today, the popular songs. And all the songs reflect the yearning of people after a new affair, a new sense of this euphoric excitement. But that kind of excitement is intended, right, in marriage to lead to simmering down to a steadier, growing deeper, richer kind of love, which is intended to last for a lifetime.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis rightly said that richer, quieter love is the fuel on which the engine of life runs. Falling in love is the explosion that gets it started. That's quite nice, isn't it? This is the woman that Jesus met at the well. He knew that somehow he's got to gently lead her to face the thing that's destroying her. That she's got to understand that what was ruining her life is keeping her from the satisfaction of her thirst. So gently, plainly and forthrightly, but without any condemnation, he led her to see what was wrong. And this is her response. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Yeah. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." You see, this kind of answer that she gave was a little bit of an evasion of the subject here, wasn't it? A change of subject in order to escape a bit of an unpleasant probing, really. We all do that, don't we? You know, we get confronted with the truth of the gospel and get, "Oh, you know, boys, that hurts." But I've come to see this response in a deeper way, a deeper light. See, I believe this is an admission on her part that Jesus is dead right. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You've seen me and you're right on track and you know all about me." You know, later on she goes into the village and says to the people, "Come see a man who has told me everything I ever did." By her response, she's admitting that he's right. And this is what she's being done and been. And then she links it with not an evasion, not a religious question to try and turn him off, but an honest plea for help. "Where do I go to get this life?" That's what she's saying. "You Jews say the only place to offer the sacrifice that can cleanse my sin is in the temple of Jerusalem. Our people say it's here on this mountain. Where do I go? How do I find God?" Jesus' words then fit in very beautifully. And I'm going to tell you something. After today, we're focusing on four verses for the weeks ahead. Right? I said at the beginning, because I've got excited about it, because it's about true worship. And I've wanted for many years to teach on this. Like I said, about 10 years ago, I did a study on praise, worship in the Bible. True worship is a study, and it's come to fruition. And over the next few weeks, I'm so excited about it. So, here's the verses. John 4:21-24. Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming whether you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming,
and now is,
And we sang the song before, when we will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says three remarkable things here. First, he says, in effect, your question about where to worship is just going to be irrelevant. The hour is coming when geography isn't going to be an issue. Temples or buildings won't be necessary to worship God. God is going to and has already provided that your body is the temple. And that's where he wants his worship to go on. By his death and his resurrection, Jesus knew that he was going to destroy all the symbols of worship on earth. You know, the curtain veil was torn. It was pulled apart. No more to be used. Temples, buildings, geographic locations are just not significant anymore. Your own body is the place, your own person is the place where God wants true worship. He said to her, your knowledge is incomplete. You've been the victim of garbled truth. You've some truth, but there's a lot of error mingled in that. You've been misled. This is happening in the church now. Most of the cults preach garbled Christian truth mixed with error. But Jesus says the Jews know more. They at least know where is the proper place to carry on worship by symbol. Because they're part of God's plan. Salvation is of the Jews, he said. Jesus doesn't deny it. He speaks himself. He speaks as a Jew. He recognizes that, you know, Israel is a part of God's program to bring salvation to the world. And he doesn't set it aside. Thirdly, Jesus said, here is what true worship is. True worship is done in your human spirit. Yeah. It's what we call worshiping from the heart. And it must be in truth. Yeah. It's got to be honest. It's not a put on. It's not something you do with your body while your mind's somewhere else. Worship is what you mean with all of your heart. You know, when we sing hymns or songs, God isn't interested in us just mouthing the words. He's interested in our heart meaning what we sing. Most of our hymns are hymns of worship, the prayer and praise addressed to God that have come from the heart. So what a sing with meaning. God is seeking such to worship him. In every congregation, God is looking for those who mean what they're singing, who from the heart are saying these things to him. Some of the songs we sing are dangerous songs.
They are.
Because we're actually saying to God, this is what we mean to do. And when we don't, we're in trouble. That's what worship is. And the reason it's worship, right, is because it's in line with God's own nature.
Yeah.
See, God himself is a spirit. He's invisible. And we too are spirit. The innermost part of our being is spirit.
Yeah.
Therefore, worship is the joining together of spirit with spirit.
Yeah,
the woman can't believe this is this easy. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us of all things. What you're saying is, yes, I know you're right. But we've got to wait until the Messiah comes. We can't expect these kind of things to come. But this wonderful response. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Amen.
Bang. Doesn't that send a shiver down your spine?
Yes.
Yes. Right. Some critics, some cults say that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. If you get in a conversation with anybody, even someone from the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church who says Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, John 4:26, from the words of God himself. Now, this woman knows. This is now clear. It's unmistakable. Jesus has identified himself. What he is, what he can be, and what he can do. And then John goes on to three paragraphs, the fruitful results of this conversation. First, the woman immediately becomes an evangelist. 27 to 29. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" In that culture, it's a shocking thing for Jesus to do, because men don't speak with women in public. It's a breach of religious etiquette. And especially rabbis don't speak to women in public. And you know, I remember years ago I heard a story about a group of Pharisees and rabbis who were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. And the reason why they were bruised and bleeding was because every time they saw a woman, they closed their eyes and bumped into the wall. Jewish men just didn't talk to women. Jewish rabbis were not supposed to talk to the women, even of their own family, in public. Can you imagine that? So getting back to the text. Actually, the way the woman put it was even more reserved. She said, "This can't be the Christ, can it?" That's how it comes across. She believes more than just saying, but she's being careful about how she says it to these people who regard her as just mere trash. "This man told me everything I did. Can this really be the Christ?" Guess what? They respond in great numbers. They went out of the city and came to him. This is the work of the Spirit of God. Working through this reborn woman. Our words fall with unusual power in the crowd. They have seen who this woman is. They've known her for many years, what she's been doing. She's seen a change. They've seen a change in her. Yeah. They've never responded to her before, but now they do, because God is working in her. And she becomes immediately an evangelist. Mm-hmm. And she has to tell somebody what's happened to her. That's what immediately should happen to her. As soon as we're saved, you want to tell everybody. You want to say to everybody, "Look, man, come and drink of this water that I've just got." Hallelujah. Glory be to God. John 31 to 34. "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of what which you do not know.' Therefore, the disciples said to one another, 'Has someone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" The first thing that Jesus taught them was that there's such a deep satisfaction to do in obedience what God wants, that it's just like eating food. It fills you up. You feel satisfied. You feel ministered to. You feel fed. And you know, many people have discovered that there's nothing like obeying God to get that deep sense of satisfaction in your life. And the second thing the disciples learned was about spiritual harvest. 35 to 36. "Do you not see? There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." I want you to picture the scene. Jesus is sitting in a well, he's talking to his disciples, there's a field. The people of Samaria wore white robes. And you see the whole village coming out. And you can start to see them over the tops of the corn. Look at them. On the fields are white for the harvest. He drew a parallel. In the natural life, there's 4 months elapsed between sowing and harvesting. But in the spiritual realm, it can happen instantly. Time is removed when you're dealing in the realms of the spirit. Though the order follows the same, the pattern's there, the time element is totally irrelevant. It can happen instantly, so that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. When you're dealing with the things of God, you can have a harvest almost instantly. And then the third thing, the third lesson Jesus told them was the joy of sharing labour. 37 to 38. For in this saying, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not laboured. Others have laboured, and you have entered into their labours. See, Jesus and the woman both laboured here. He told the woman, she went out and spread the good news to the city. See the pattern? But the disciples had come in to do the baptising of the new converts, and therefore to reap the harvest and enter into the labours of others. That's what that means. Jesus teaches them that this would be the process of spiritual work that they are to do. And all of us are involved in this. Some sow, others reap. But all labour together under God, and we can rejoice together. The very last lesson of this is a picture of the Samaritans as they believe. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged them to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to him, "Woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Wonderful lesson, you know, there on the processes of spiritual growth. Many come to Christ by believing your testimony or the testimony of others. And they see what God has done in another person's life, and they're affected by it, and they believe. But that's not the end of Christian growth. When you come, there's a new level of personal experience. See, like the woman went and told them, but they had to have their own personal experience. Everyone has heard someone else's testimony, maybe, but it's when you come to have your own experience, that deeper level of experience with Christ in God, that's when you get changed. You believe because it happens to you as well. And after 2 days with Jesus, the whole city begins to believe. Jesus hadn't experienced this among the Jews. Here there were these ragtag Samaritans believing and responding. And Jesus is uplifted and strengthened by that. The Samaritans move from just merely believing him to be the Messiah, come to do his political work, but he was the Saviour of the world.
Yeah.
And anybody, anywhere can come to him, the Saviour, the Redeemer of the world. There's an old hymn, and I had to look this up. We've actually got it on Steph McLeod's CD, but it's by Philip Bliss. And I'll sing it. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Sing it again. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Wonderful. You see, that was what was happening to these people in Sychar. They were discovering the fountain of water springing up in their own lives. The forgiveness of God. The sense of peace. The joy. The love within.
Yeah.
And they were saying with almost unbelieving tones, "We don't need to hear this woman now. It's happened to us."
Yeah.
They're not knocking this woman. Yeah. They're saying it's happened to us. It's happening to us as well, by the well. He's the saviour of the world. They've got it. What a shame that there are many people throughout this nation, in churches today, that don't know that he's the saviour of the world, that they're singing about in the hymns. You know that woman who came to you, Val, and said, "What's Pentecost?" Was that after the crucifixion? You've been in church 30 years and you don't know?
No, but I'm
just saying this. This could be said to anybody who's in church. You know, we need to let this happen to them, because it's happened to us. This is evangelism, pure and simple. Tell them your testimony. Tell them what Jesus has done in your life, that you are full of this living water. And I can go to that well every time and drink. And be full. And I can go every day.
Amen.
Every day. Every hour of every day. Even through the night when God wakes you up with a scripture. Drink from that well. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to leave it now, because I can't wait for next Sunday for this worship, honestly. And by the way, I'm going to tell you something before we even get started. Some people, Lindsay's just started a new next assignment, and it's about, you know, why don't preachers preach from the Old Testament?
Why don't they preach
from the Old Testament? Well, I'm going to tell you, next week I'm going to be preaching from the old and the new, because it's true worship, because we have to understand. You see, when the tabernacle was set up, it was intended to be a place of worship. We now are that tabernacle. We don't need all of the fancy colours and the trimmings and everything. We are that tabernacle. And we are to worship. When our spirit joins with God's spirit, we are worshipping as one in spirit and in truth. So that when we sing those songs, honestly, when you, by the end of this series that's coming up, like I said, we might be just coming in here prostrate. We might not be able to get up for the rest of the time we're in the church. It's so powerful. And it is what we need. You're right. It's what we need. You know, sometimes we come in here and we have a bit of chat, and boom, and it starts to quiet down. Any time that you're worshipping God. You know, worshipping isn't just singing songs. This is what I'm going to be teaching on. Worship, really, is true obedience to him. And it's done not just in church, it's done in our whole lives. And when we move away from the well and get out there and go into the cities, that's when things change. But worship doesn't end in here. It begins when we walk through that door and go out. Amen?
Amen.
Well, it's been a pleasure.
Can I make a suggestion on that?
Yeah, can I just finish off? It's been a real pleasure to preach from this pulpit.
You look good behind it.
Yes, you can only see this part of it. I'm tapping my feet and everything behind here. Yes, Jackie.